Shall we all rise for the reading of God's Word? Today's message comes from Joshua chapter 11, verses 1 through 5. Then it came about, when Jabin, king of Hazor, heard of it, that he sent to Jobab, king of Madon, and to the king of Shimron, and to the king of Akshoph, and to the kings who were of the north in the hill country, and in the Arabeb, south of Chinneroth, and in the lowland and in the heights of Dor, on the west, to the Canaanite on the east and on the west, and on the Amorite and the Hittite and the Pezerite and the Jebusite and the hill country, and the Hivite on the foot of Hemron and the land of Mizpeh. They came out and all their armies with them, as many people as the sand and is on the seashore, with very many horses and chariots. So all these kings, having agreed to meet, came and encamped together at the waters of Memron to fight against Israel. Thank you. You may be seated.
So we read a passage like this and we wonder, why has God given me all this information that I really probably don't have any purpose in my life? And yet it does. There are fundamental principles that are in Scripture, and even the details of the cities, the places, the kings that are being mentioned. And as we've been going through the book of Joshua, what we, I hope, have seen are those fundamental principles in a very physical way being displayed to us in our own lives and how we can apply them. As we've been going through the book of Joshua, and if you'll look with me at the very beginning, you have on your sheet the different chapters and the outlines that we've given you. What I'd like to do is just kind of walk through some of those chapters just to emphasize those principles that just jump off the page. As you look in chapter 1 of Joshua, the emphasis clearly is that these fundamental principles that God has given us begin with, only be strong and courageous, put your faith and put your trust in the Lord. I mean, that's where the beginning happens, isn't it? That's where everything happens, is we come to God and we go, you know, our faith is in you, it's not in us. Our strength is in you, it's not in us. So the reason why we can be strong and courageous is not because we are strong and courageous, but because God is on our side. And so he says, you don't have to be afraid. You don't have to be afraid. Now, if you're walking by faith, you're no longer walking by fear. This is the fundamental base, the foundation of what we believe. As you go into chapter 2, you begin to realize that there are things that come into our life, I would say even stumbling blocks, to in some way rob us from this victory and from this faith. And so we realize that even though we may be able to do things that don't seem quite as godly as, you know, maybe we thought they should be, and it seems like we're getting away with it, everything seems to be okay, you need to understand that this is not God going, it's okay for you to do it. There are times where God, you know, lightning doesn't strike us because we do the wrong thing. And unfortunately, I see a lot of people going, well, it must be okay with God. He hasn't done anything. Well, not necessarily. I mean, God is clearly gracious to us. And we see those fundamental principles, even in the Old Testament, that you and I have to realize that it's God's grace many times that doesn't come upon us. And he's not willing that any should perish. And he is allowing a patient work in us. Don't sit back and think, and don't perceive it to be a license to do wrong. And so God is warning us in the book of Joshua about this stumbling block, about this thing that could come into our life. In chapter 3, it's a fundamental principle, the waters have to be crossed first. And it's a crossing of the Jordan, and that crossing was a step of faith. There has to be something that comes into your life that takes you beyond the realm of you know, God worked in my life. I could have done it. He sort of helped me. You have to go beyond that. You have to come into a realm in which you go, you know, that was only God. And only God could have parted the waters. And that realization, that putting it to practice in your life, takes us beyond where we had been. There is this concept, well, I know God is good. I know he can do anything. But you actually have to cross the waters yourself. And 1 Corinthians chapter 10 makes an emphasis of that as he talks about the baptism of Moses, in which the God was baptizing them in the sea. You go, what baptism was that? Well, it was a baptism of faith, because walking through the waters is, well, it's all God, right? So that has to happen in your life in order for you to, in order for you to experience the validity of your faith. You have to have something real in your life in this regard. And then chapter 4, we looked at the fact that you have to remember that it's God who saves. There has to be a time, and there are times in your life where you keep coming back and you realize, okay, God saved me. I didn't save myself. And because, you know, in your Christian walk, there is a point where you start feeling a little bit more self-confident, and maybe some of this was me, and God goes, no, keep going back to your salvation. And God keeps bringing us back to that foundation that it was only God. In chapter 5, it's very clear, time is of the essence. When Scripture says God is talking to you, as Hebrews would say, the Spirit is saying, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. To not do stuff, to put it off, is clearly a sign of disbelief and an act of disobedience. So in chapter 5, the emphasis clearly is time is of the essence. In chapter 6, victory comes from God's presence. Pursuing victory, and you do it without being right with God, it's not going to go well. Victory can only really come from the presence of God and your relationship with him. That's a fundamental principle, as Joshua has been reminding us. In chapter 7, good promises. You can have all the promises and how wonderful the promises are of Scripture. But if you're not right, then what good do the promises make? Here are all the promises. They're yours. But bad recipients, well, it just messes up everything. Sort of like a flying ointment, right? And then in chapter 8, there's a time in your life where you have to actually go back and make things right. Those difficulties that are coming to you today may be a result of certain things that you haven't made right in the past. So Scripture has reminded us within that particular passage that you need to make things right, get things right. And then in chapter 9, you're a pretty nice person, so as long as you're a nice person, everything's going to be okay. Well, nice is no substitute for godliness. And, nice sometimes is construed as basically giving people what they want or doing something that they want, and it's better to obey God than to look nice to other people. And you end up making alliances with the wrong kinds of people in your life instead of doing the will of God and God working in your life. Chapter 10, the quintessential reason for utter destruction. Well, as you've been going through chapter 10, we have seen very clearly that evil just doesn't stop, does it? It continues to come after you. And so God is reminding us, you got to get it all out. All that sin that so easily beset you has got to be taken out of the picture. We come into chapter 11, therefore, we come to this testing of our spiritual resolve. And how is our spiritual resolve tested? This is a very interesting point as we come into chapter 11, because there has to be this realization that God is actually testing our spiritual fortitude by virtue of the physical in the realm, in our lives. And so the physical combatants come into our life, and God goes, okay, now this is going to test your spiritual walk. And we go, physical, spiritual, how does that work? So as we come to this chapter, we're going to see this. And what's interesting to me about chapter 11 is just the odds that are against us. When you look in the physical realm, if you were to sit down and just make a list of what the bad guys have and what the good guys have, the list would be very short for the good guys. The list would be really big for the bad guys. There is this whole thing of David and Goliath throughout Scripture that reminds us that physically they've got it. And it is this reminder that we're seeing in this particular chapter, in particular in the first five verses that we're going to be looking at today. So as we begin this chapter, we begin with a list of things that the wicked have. And you go, wow, we're in trouble. In fact, the more you go down the list, the more in trouble you feel. We pick up, if you look with me, in Joshua chapter 11 and verse 1. It says this, then it came about. Now, then it came about is actually here again sequentially tied to what had just happened. What had just happened? Well, what had just happened was is that there was great victory with Joshua. He had captured and he had won all the battles of the south. So he had conquered the southern region. Now the north has had time to rally all their troops. And they're more organized, they're more together, and they're more powerful. And so now the north is ready because they've been hearing. They've got this ear to the ground, and they know. Josephus writes, they had the opportunity to prepare, and they were ready for Joshua. So as you look in chapter 11, verse 1, it says, then it came about when Yabin, king of Kazor, heard this, that is to say, the winnings of Joshua, that he sent to Jobab, king of Madon, and to the king of Shimron, and to the king of Akshath. What is he doing? Well, he's, you know, piling the odds in his favor, but he's actually building this strong, powerful coalition. Now, what we know is that this king of Kazor is pretty powerful. In fact, they've actually unearthed this city of Kazor. And interestingly enough, and I think it was 2012, they actually found places where the palace had been burned, which we know according to Scripture that Joshua had burned the city to the ground. So it's pretty interesting that they've been digging up these particular things. But the city itself was some 200 acres in size and huge and massive amounts of buildings and war machines have been seen as they've excavated the area. What we know is that he was basically the hub of the powers up north. How do we know that? Well, all you have to do is drop on down to verse 10. It reads this way. Then Joshua turned back at that time, captured Kazor, struck its king with a sword. Look at the parenthetical phrase within the text. For Kazor formerly was the head of all these kingdoms. So the guy that's rallying up everybody, he's in charge. Now what's interesting is not only the names of the kings, but the names of the cities, because here again, they give you a picture of how they were feeling about themselves. So as we go through this, what we're going to see are the powers that exist that we're going up against. It's just God's way of letting us know, you do know that they're pretty powerful. So it starts off, if you look within the passage, Yabin, that first king who really is heading up everything, his name itself, if you were to directly translate it, would sound something like, he perceives things as God, which is interesting because he's the one that got the information. He was the one that that heard what was going on. It's sort of like the oracles of Delphi, you know, that sort of inside knowledge. And it's the way the world works, you know. They're pretty smart. In fact, just to let you know, there's a real good chance they're a lot smarter than us. You know, what you have within the text is intel. He's got intel, right? And it's that intelligence that is going to help you win war, right? That's the thing that you have to, well, that's the thing that the world has. That really is superior. You know, when you look at books like Esther and you see a person like Mordecai, Mordecai's walking around, and I'm going, Mordecai, Mordecai, don't you have any spies? Don't you know what's going on? Mordecai going, what's going on? Somebody's trying to kill you. How'd that happen? You know, it's just, so all this planning that is going and circling around Mordecai, you know, how bizarre it is that he seems to be totally out of the loop. Scripture's reminding us that they have the intel. Kazor is this name of a city that talks about enclosure and this sense of superiority. It's kind of an esoteric superiority. Us four, no more. We're so much more powerful than you. You know, that's a wonderful thing about education today is you can get an education. You can be smart, but you're going to have to pay for it. And that was actually what was helping happening with the Oracles of Delphi. You actually had to pay for the wisdom. I think they only would meet with you 9 days out of the year, and only if you were of certain status, and only if you paid quite a bit. And by the way, you had to bring some cake with you as well. I think that's where chicken meals came from for pastors. But there's this, you're going to have to pay for it. We have something that is far greater than you. But that's the picture of the world. And so the first power that you see is fundamentally an intelligence. And what we're going to see is that not only does the world have intelligence, but they have self-esteem. They say the people that have the highest self-esteem in America are the people in prison. And probably one of the reasons why they're in prison is because they think too much of themselves. They don't understand why they should be deprived of certain things. So self-esteem isn't all that it's cracked up to be. But the point is that there's a sense of great confidence in themselves because of what they have and because of the great power. So you have the first king, he begins to pull. And once again, the repetition of the word king is telling us that there's a superiority complex, that they're rulers, they're possessors of these things. So what is King Yabin ruler and possessor of? Well, intel. And he perceives as God. And he perceives himself as perceiving as God. You have the king then he begins to call in is a guy by the name of Yovav, which if we were to describe that particular name, it actually means to shrill in the desert. It's just like desert cry. The point of the name is that when he comes, he somehow instills great intimidation upon the people that he attacks. And so what you have is a sense of intimidation and drive that is coming out of this particular king. I mean, that would be the first guy I would call. If I was going to battle, I'd get the guy with great intimidation and great drive and willing just to devour whatever he sees and puts the fear in people's minds and hearts. And so he is the king of interesting Madon, which is another word for strife. So here you have this intimidating foe that comes with great drive to tear apart and to destroy, to bring strife. Then you have within the text this king of Shimron, and it's not necessarily going into his name, but it's making reference specifically to the place. Now, Shimron is a very interesting word, and we kind of studied it as we were in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 48. And if you remember, this particular word is specifically related to wine. But it's not the drunk with wine or anything like that. It's the dregs at the bottom of the wine that are left over. And so Shimron means dregs. Now, to us, that would be a negative connotation, but not to them. Because the picture of dregs was that it's stuff that settled to the bottom. More specifically, it's untouched stuff. More specifically, it's that which has not been touched and it feels very confident that nobody's going to touch them. So it gives that interesting picture of, I mean, talk about self-confidence, talk about smugness. That really is, if you look with me in Jeremiah chapter 48, you can see the word used in a different setting. We just see it by the name of the city. But if you look with me in Jeremiah chapter 48, you'll actually see it in the context. And some of you probably remember us actually going through this particular text. Jeremiah chapter 48 is talking about the nation of Moab. And it says in verse 11, Moab has been at ease, see the text, since his youth. He has also been undisturbed on his lees. That's Shimron or Shemer. So that's actually the city we're looking at. Neither has he been empty from vessel to vessel, nor has he gone into exile. Therefore, he retains his flavor, and his aroma has not changed. In other words, his perception is that I'm untouched, I'm undisturbed, nobody's going to... You know, that can really be awe-inspiring. And the world has this sense of, we haven't been defeated yet. And, what God ultimately says to Moab is, that's because the enemy hasn't been unleashed on you. That's the only reason you haven't been. So, you know, we have this sense of confidence. The world has a sense of confidence that really goes beyond what we're used to thinking. You know, we look at the world and we go, wow, how confident they are, how smug they are about the things that of the world. And it is this confidence that we see in, especially in Psalm chapter 10 and verse 6 and Isaiah chapter 47, where it begins to talk about Babylon. Babylon goes, I'm untouched. Nobody's going to hurt me. And God says, you better start worrying. But the world has this sense. We don't. And what Scripture is trying to reveal to us is there's a greater power that we're going against. And so we're seeing this whole thing just stack up. If you look at the end, there is this king of Exaph. It's actually where we get the word witchcraft. So what does the world have? Well, they have a deceptive enchantment that is superior to us, really. The world can allure in such ways that we could never, by virtue of, by their deception. And so there is a power that certainly goes beyond us. I think it's interesting, Proverbs 31:30 reads this way, charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but the one who trusts in the Lord. That's interesting that it would end that way. Charm is deceitful. It can be real good. I've oftentimes seen very charismatic people, and they can manipulate people. It's just miraculous how they can do that. Politicians are good at this. But they can manipulate people, and people are just happy to give everything to them. And you go, what was that spell they cast on them? And you back away, and you go, I don't think I could ever do that, something like that. Well, good for you. But the point is that they're far more skilled in these particular regions than we are. So as you come into the passage and you look in Joshua chapter 11, verse 2, he then now piles up and, you know, if you didn't think it was bad enough that they seem to have all the intelligence and self-esteem, now you're having to see that they have all of the real estate and resources that they need. If you look in verse 2, and of the kings who were of the north, I just to emphasize, north actually means darkness and obscurity, which is interesting. So out of darkness and obscurity comes this high country. Hill is actually going to be translated mountain as well. So the high country, if you look at the passage, and the Araba, which could probably better be translated the plains. Then we have Kinneroth, which basically is the Sea of Galilee. So it's the same lake. It's just a different name. So you have the Sea of Galilee and all the lowland there and on the height of Dor to the west. So basically you're looking at north, south, east, and west. But the point is they seem to have all of the resources necessary. And as you go through this, what you're seeing is not only the Sea of Galilee, where you have the resources of those particular things, but you have the resources of the mountains, you have the resources of the plains. And then it last but not least mentions Dor, which is right on the coast of the Mediterranean. So it has all the trade that is necessary. In other words, lacking in any resources? Is the world lacking in any resources? That's one of the things that was upsetting to the psalmist. You know, you read Psalm 37, you read Psalm 10, you read Psalm 73, and the psalmist goes, they have everything. And God goes, right, right. Because you have to remember, there's a God of this world. And the God of this world is manipulating. You go, well, I'm never, you know, take the ungodly to court. See if you win. Oh, you might win some battles, but you're not going to win the war. They have better lawyers, and they're willing to do it longer. And here's something else. They have more money. Their resources are far grander. You want to know why the nation is acquiescing to evil? They'll go to court. They'll take you in there, and the litigation will go from now to kingdom. They don't care. But to those that are righteous, we just don't have that fight in us. We just don't have that fight in us. So there is great intimidation by their intelligence and their self-esteem. There is great power in the fact that they own the real estate as well as the resources. If you look a little bit further in verse 3, and they have the prowess and the position of you have the Canaanites, who are the traffickers, the traders. You have the Amorites, who are the giants. So that's like bigger than you. And then you have the Hittites, who are descendants of Heth, which means that they have a greater longevity of heritage beyond yourself. The Perizzites and the Hivites have clans and villages. And I mean, clearly, they are sitting better as it ends. They're at Mount Hermon, and here they are actually at the watchtower, and they bask in their great control, greater prowess, greater strength, greater height and stature. They're better than you. They're better than you. Verse 4 reads this way, just in case you thought that was enough. So they came out, they and all their armies with them, as many people as the sand that is on the seashore, with very many horses and chariots. Now, we already saw a battle in the south of 300,000. That's a lot of people. But we've got so many, they can't even be counted. And the mass of these people, which very interesting, I won't go into all the details of this, because in verse 5 it says, so all of these kings, having agreed to meet, came and encamped together by the waters of Merom, which this is a very interesting text, and you'd have a lot of theological debate about this. There are no waters of Merom that we know of. But what is interesting is that Merom refers to a high place. We know that waters basically don't gather in a high place. So what Scripture is making reference to is they gather by waters of exaltation. In other words, their perception is that they're far greater than everybody else. What are the waters that are in this particular area? Well, the waters that are in this particular area are in the Valley of Jezreel, or more specifically, are in the Valley of Megiddo, or as we would oftentimes refer to as the region of Harmageddon. So as they come together, they're coming together in this great valley, because it's one of the greatest valleys that can house the most people and actually have water to take care of, make sure they have the supplies. So they're having supplies coming in from the Mediterranean, they're having supplies coming in from the north, they're having supplies coming in and plenty of water where they are. They're refreshed. Now, what we're going to find is that Joshua is on a campaign, and he's marching his men all through the day and through the night, perhaps. But these guys are refreshed. The point is that they're situated far better than we are. I mean, there's no way to define this any other way. I mean, what you have is fundamentally, Scripture says some trust in horses in Psalm chapter 20, some trust in chariots, but not us. Because if we trusted in horses and chariots, we'd be in trouble. They have more than we do. See? If we trusted in massive armies, a victory is not won by a king's army, as Psalm says. But if we trusted in that, they would surely lose. See, all the way through this particular passage is telling you something. And it's something that we hear it all the time, but for some reason it just doesn't seem to click. So what I really appreciate about the Old Testament is God just gives us this physical picture. And he goes, okay, look. And if I'm looking at this picture, I'm going, we're in trouble. We're in trouble. There's no way that we're going to beat these guys. And that's exactly what he wants you to know. That's exactly the point that you and I have to be, because we have to admit that physically we could not beat this army. Now that goes back to, in the New Testament, it goes all the way into 2 Corinthians chapter 10, which says, you know, we're in the flesh, but we can't war here in the flesh, because there's just no way. The powers that we're against are far more. And this is one of the problems that Christians have, that they try to combat evil in the realm of the flesh. You're not going to win. So if you look with me in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, you'll see that fundamentally given as a truth and a principle that you and I need to live by. It says in verse 3 of chapter 10 of 2 Corinthians, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but are divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. In other words, there's only one way that we can beat these guys. And that is, there has to be divine intervention. There has to be. We are destroying speculations and every lofty things. And by the way, Isaiah 2 reminds us that every lofty thing, every prideful thing, every exalted thing will fall. Not might, will fall. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. Well, strategy is against the knowledge of God, right? I think I can do this. It's against I'm pretty powerful. I feel pretty confident in myself. So self-confidence would be a speculation, clearly, that would be untrue. Against the knowledge of God, we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. We are ready to punish all disobedience, whatever your obedience is complete. Now, the problem is that we have a tendency, look at verse 7, we have a tendency to what? Look at things as they are outwardly. That's the big problem, that we find ourselves confident in ourselves. And really, if there was a secondary theme, I would say, of 2 Corinthians, it's basically, fundamentally, you don't want to be confident in yourself. You want to be confident in God. So you drop on down, which is an example that he's given. He says, when I was with you, he says, did I look impressive? And people go, well, no, quite frankly, you look very unimpressive. The passage reads this way, verse 10, for they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence, what does it say? Not too impressive. Of course, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he's wanting to convey that God chooses the weak and the foolish things to confound the wise. See, I mean, as you go through Scripture, what we're reminded of is that we're going against foes that are far more powerful than us, far more many than us. You go into Matthew chapter 24, and Jesus says, you know, in the last days, this is what's going to happen. Many will come in my name and will lie to you about me. So, you know, when we see churches and works and we go, okay, that many churches couldn't be wrong. Yeah, they could. They could be wrong. In fact, one of the things that Jesus says to his disciples in John 16:2 is that they're going to throw you out of the synagogue. Now, what's interesting about that, if you just think about it, is that he's saying you're not going to be in control of the religious institutions. They are. And they're going to throw you out. So it's kind of the picture of in Revelation chapter 3 with Philadelphia. And he goes, I've got you, but I know you have a little power. Now, his point is not that they're not trusting in him, but his point is you compare yourselves with the world, you have no influence and no power according to their wealth and positions. You don't have it. In fact, one of the statements that he makes here in this particular text is verse 12, for we are not bold to class or compare ourselves with some of those who commend themselves. But when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they don't know what they're thinking. Well, I'm a lot better than he is. Well, good for you, but that's not the standard. That's nothing to do with where we're going. I like the way it goes on in verse 13, but we will not boast beyond our measure, but within the measure of the sphere which God apportioned to us as a measure. He's kind of repeated that several times, doesn't he? You want to know the reason why you don't have everything? Because God's apportioned. Well, why would God do that? Why would God portion? Let me tell you why God apportions. Because if he didn't, you would think that it was you and what you possessed that had the power. But God is going to give you just enough, for which is best for you, will take care of you, but will not allow you to go into the realm of exalting yourself. The whole point is that there's a point where we can begin to think that we're in control, that we've got this, and God says, I'm not going to let you go there. It's the wisdom of God that apportions the things that we have so that we might stay with him and trust in him. And oftentimes that thing that he apportions into our life is, I would say weakness, right? In fact, if you look with me, if you go a little bit further in 2 Corinthians in chapter 12, that ends up being the real theme of this book, that it's my weakness in which God is seen as strong. If you pick up in 2 Corinthians in chapter 12, it says this within the passage. Concerning this, I entreated, verse 8 in chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians. Concerning this, I entreated the Lord three times that it might depart from me, that is to say, his thorn in the flesh. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weakness, that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses. Those are all physical, aren't they? Basically, you know, that even in their emotional realm, it's the physical thing that is knocking us down, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when the physical is being pushed down, then there's only one place that I can go, and that's the realm of the divine. I mean, that's the only thing that I can do. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 reminds us that the kings of the earth, well, in Psalm chapter 2 as well, the kings of the earth perceive in their great wisdom, their intelligence, that the smartest thing to do is to crucify the Lord of glory. Now, that's their great wisdom. But what we understand is that what is perceived to be a defeat in the physical, i.e. the crucifixion, is a win in the spiritual, resurrection. It's the power of God that is being demonstrated in these very, very difficult times. And if, in fact, we didn't have the perspective, they are far more powerful than us, we would never fully trust in God. This is God bringing us to that place. He's bringing us to this position in which we put all of our hope in him. And, you know, this is, it's a good reminder in Matthew chapter 7. I mean, you think that, well, with all this multitude of people, I mean, how could that many people be wrong? And he says, let me just remind you that the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And here he goes, just to clarify this, and many there are that go that way. So he's letting us know right off the bat that this is not an even battle. We're not going to, and you and I have to constantly keep this before us in our minds and our hearts, because I can tell you, it's my tendency to want to come after somebody that's coming after me. And it's my thought that, well, you know, you just think you're tough. Okay, well, you know, we can do this too. And, you know, I keep coming back to passages like Romans chapter 12, where he goes, look, remember this, vengeance is the Lord's, he'll repay, let him take care of this. You know, why is it that I need to pray? Why is it that I need to trust in God? Why is it that I need to come to him for help? Because you can't win any other way. Unless you get to this point of understanding this, there's absolutely no way you're going to go to him. But if you understand, I'm not going to win. This way, they'll always win. They're meaner, they're tougher, they're bigger, and they like strife. You know, some people are going, why are they always arguing? I want to walk away, you know, and God says, because they love it. And whatever you love, you're not going to grow tired doing it. So if you think you're going to win the battle by debating, by arguing, forget about it. They're going to outlast you. They're going to outmean you. They're far more mean. And God just reminds me through a very simple way, as he just goes down these lists, your intelligence is better. Your strength is better. They own more real estate. They have resources that go beyond what you could even perceive in your mind. Let it go. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. I'll give you rest. Put your trust in me. Believe that I'll take care of this. I just want to close with a passage in Romans chapter 12, and it's just a good passage to have within the passage. You know, we defeat evil by doing good. Well, this is the text. Nevertheless, never, verse 17, pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge. Leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him to drink. In so doing, you will heap burning coals upon his head. Now, I know some people go, well, Joshua didn't do that. He went and fought him. And you're absolutely right. That's exactly what Joshua did. But read further, because the enemy comes back. And it's one of the things that the Old Testament is trying to teach us, that if you war according to the flesh, the enemy will always come back. The enemy will always come back. In fact, that army from the north did come back and take Israel into captivity from Babylon, from the Euphrates. They won. The only way we can win is through Christ. Look at verse 21. Do not be overcome by evil. That's the battle, because it's so easy to be there. But overcome evil with good. The very next verse that you're going to see in Joshua is the Lord will come to Joshua and goes, don't worry, I'll help you win. It's that place that we need to be. Father, we come before you today and we ask you to work within our hearts and our lives, to help us realize what is true And that is that the God of this world has the resources, the power, the intelligence that goes beyond what we could combat in the physical realm. It is an understanding that we all have to come to. And Father, I have to ask your forgiveness of the many times that I have combated this in my own life and wrongfully held on to anger and hostility and perceiving that in some way I could get back at somebody for doing something to me and that would be a win. But I realize, according to your word, I can't win that way. And so I come to you and I just cry out, you help me. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. You pray a sunny place. Rise and sing, closing, let others see Jesus.
Let others see Jesus in me. Let others see Jesus in me. I'll keep telling the story. I'll be
you.